Hear now the word of God. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, would you please minister today to our hearts, which often fail, whose faith often flags and wavers. We know ourselves to be people who do believe, and yet our belief is always mingled to one degree or another with unbelief. We might believe the doctrine, and yet we might also know how easily we talk without being persuaded in our inner man, or how easily we talk about these things without being willing to step out in actual obedience. How easily we persuade ourselves that sin is good when you tell us otherwise and we know better. Even in the simplest things, we fail to truly believe and obey. And so help us today. Give us the kind of inward persuasion that Paul is talking about here this morning. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today is the last sermon that I plan to preach during this series on Romans from Romans chapter 8. And you may have noticed that I gave way more attention to Romans chapter 8 than I gave to, I think, any of the other chapters in Romans so far. And that might lead you to conclude that this is it, that this is the mountaintop, this is the summit of our climb, and everything from chapter 8 on downward is just going to be the descent from the mountain. Sinclair Ferguson, though, when he was preaching through Romans, he made a reference to this, and he said, actually, what we have here at Romans chapter 8 is just the base camp. And he says, really, what you see as we get into Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11 is that Romans 11 is really the ascent. It's really the summit that Paul is leading us to. And so what I want to do is encourage you at once that, yes, we're wrapping up Romans 8 this week. We're moving to Romans 9 next week. But at the very same time, you need to know that he is still going to be climbing. We are going higher and higher and higher, and it's only there at the end of Romans 11 where he's going to give that doxological bursting forth of praise that sort of praises all of these things that God has been doing so far in Romans. And then in Romans 12 and 13 and onward, he begins to make this application to the way that the Christian is supposed to live their life. But it is possible for a minister to give you solid theology, explain the Bible well, even give you Jesus Christ in the gospel, and for him not to be believing himself and not to be convinced. And the question I have is, as we're going into this last passage in Romans 8, is that what Paul is like? Now, I'm not going to leave you on the hook. No, Paul is not like that. Paul is as convinced of the things he's telling you as he wants you to be convinced of what he's telling you. Because when Paul talks about himself here, he says this. He says that he is sure of these things. And there are some translations that say he's persuaded of this. We saw this last week, that Paul has dealt with all kinds of problems. He's dealt with tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger. How was he able to do that? He was able to do those things. He was able to suffer those things because he was persuaded, he tells us in this passage today, that those things, none of them could separate him from the love of Christ. That's how he's able to go through it, because anything else people give isn't enough. It's not going to be sufficient. The one thing that might give you reason to be afraid, and he said it last week, it's not God. God is not going to be the weak link in any of these things. You can't be the weak link in these things. In other words, he can experience anything because he knows who is holding him. Paul not only knows these things, he says he's sure of these things. And I know we could just it may sound like I'm just dwelling on a word just for the sake of dwelling on a word, but think about this. This is so precious. It's one thing to apprehend an idea. It's one thing to have a notion. It's one thing to sort of play around with an intellectual idea. It's one thing for us to apprehend the things that the gospel says and teaches and the content of the gospel, but it's something else to move beyond that where we actually take hold of it, where we say, these things aren't just true, they are true for me. That's what Paul is able to say. Paul is able to say, these things are true for me. These aren't just things that I preach for other people to hear, and yet I am lost. He says, I have experienced these things, and I know them, and I love them, and I hold them in my inner man, and that's why he wants the same thing for you, because he knows what it's like to be delighted in Christ in the gospel, and he wants that for us. He wants that deep, convincing, inward persuasion for you and for me. And I know this might seem like an important question, but it also might be one that you might be tempted to answer really glibly, but here we go. How can we get that persuasion for ourselves? How can we experience what Paul has talked about here? He's convinced, he's sure, he's persuaded. How do we get that? I want to mention two things that the Bible tells us that will help us with this kind of persuasion that Paul has. First, we see it modeled for us that you ask God directly for more faith. So that's one of the ways that this happens, right? If you want to be persuaded, you want to be convinced, you want the experience Paul has, well, the Bible tells us that we should ask him. Luke 17:5, Jesus is teaching on the subject of forgiveness, and the apostles do the right thing. What do they say to Jesus? They say, increase our faith. That's an amazing prayer, because they're admitting to him, when they're looking at him straight in the face, that their faith needs to be increased, right? Their faith is not enough. The other thing that we're actually seeing from their prayer there is that faith isn't static. You know, we were tempted to think of faith in this static way and say, well, I either have it or I don't have it. It's either a zero-sum game, right? And with the disciples, they're here saying, actually, we have faith, but we want more of it. Faith is on a spectrum. You can have a little faith, you can have weak faith, but you can have more faith too. And that's one of the things that we see being modeled for us in the Bible, that when our faith is weak, we go to God and we say, help us, help our unbelief. That's what you see that desperate father do in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. He tells Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. So if you want the persuasion that Paul is talking about here, the first thing is go to God and ask him for it. The book of James says the same thing. Go to God and ask him to grow your faith. Might seem like a really simple question for me to ask you this. Do you ever ask God to increase your faith? Or do you just kind of go by? You sort of follow maybe you follow a routine, but do you ever pray and ask God, would you grow my faith? Would you give me more faith tomorrow than I have today? The second way the scripture mentions seeing our faith increase so that we can be persuaded of these things is we immerse ourselves in God's word. We immerse ourselves in God's word. Romans chapter 10, I'm very excited to get to Romans chapter 10, because one of the things Romans chapter 10 is going to do is answer this question that I'm sort of dealing with in this introduction here. But how do we have our faith increase? And the answer is the ministry of the word of God. That's what Paul is going to say in Romans 10. Specifically, he says this: faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So think of, you know, if you're a visitor here and you've never been to our church before, you might have noticed that we read a lot of Bible. We read a lot of scripture. And even when we're praying, we're trying to pray a lot of scripture. And the reason for that is we are convinced of what Paul says in Romans 10, that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then Jesus, when he was talking to us in John chapter 7, he specifically talked about those. He says, those who speak from themselves, what are they doing? They're seeking their own glory. And so what you might do is you might hear somebody get up, and they might, and I've experienced this before, you sort of go to hear a sermon, and what you hear instead of God's word being preached is a very good speaker who has watched a lot of TED Talks and knows how to explain to you a lot of things about human psychology and the way we think and how you can handle stresses in your life. And you get to the end and you say, God has not spoken here. I heard a great speaker, but I need to hear from God. That's what Romans 10 is saying. Paul says, faith comes through hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. The scriptures are Christ's words. And so what happens is we dwell on them. And what happens is because of the Spirit, our faith grows. And what that means is that every bit of that is God taking credit for our growing faith. And today, I want us to hear what Paul is persuaded of. As we wrap up Romans 8, what is it that Paul is so persuaded of? And how can we chase that persuasion for ourselves? Let's hunt it down. Let's seek it out. Let's do like the disciples do and go to God and say, increase my faith. And let's do that while we hear him speak. And in the process, what we're going to be doing is both of these things I just mentioned. We've already cried out to God in prayer. We've asked God to grow our faith. We've asked him to give us the kind of inward persuasion that Paul had. But we're also going to listen to God's words here. God is going to speak to us. So what does Paul speak about this morning? He speaks about imminent threats, and he answers those imminent threats with God's transcendent love. And if you want to know where the persuasion Paul has that comes from, we need to start here. And so let's think about the imminent threats that Paul is saying. Okay, look, you know, we've gotten up to this point in Romans. We talked last week about those things that we may be tempted to be afraid of, that we may be tempted to fear. And Paul is saying, okay, let's keep going. Let's talk about some more of these things that might theoretically separate us from God. Those terrifying sort of what ifs that we tell ourselves, what if this, what if this? And he's swatted down a lot of those last week. But then we get to verses 38 and 39. And I think this will be familiar to you as you think about last week's passage. But here's what he says again. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Now, we're going to get to the rest of that verse in a moment. But just pause here and think for a second. Interrogate the text with me for a moment. Didn't Paul literally just give us a list of possible separators last week? In verse 35, he said, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's given us the litany here. And now we have this similar list in verse 38 and 39. My question is, the thing I want you to interrogate the text with is, why does he do this twice? Why does he give us the list of hypotheticals in verses 35? And then he gives another list of hypotheticals in verses 38 and 39. Anytime you see something in the Bible that you think is redundant or that you think is repetitive, one of the things you need to do is again, I keep using this phrase, interrogate the text. Ask a question of that text. Why did God breathe this out? Why did God give us these words? What is it about this text that God wanted it here rather than not? Right? Well, Peter tells us that in Scripture, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if that is how the scriptures are written, God is carrying Paul along here, and he is by his Spirit carrying Paul along, and these words are here, Jesus says not the smallest dot or tittle will pass from the law. Nothing is here that is not supposed to be here, in other words. So with that conviction in place, God is inviting us not to dismiss today's passage and just go, oh, he's just saying the same thing he said last week. Instead, ask the question, why is this here rather than not? Why didn't Paul save the scroll space? Why didn't he save the ink and just keep that first list? Why is he doing this? Part of the answer I want us to notice is Paul is not repeating the same things he gave last week. These are different things that he is listing that we might be afraid of. Because think about the first list. He says, tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Think of the list of those things. That was a list of physical and historical experiences, the sort of things that we go through, the sort of things that I mentioned last week that Paul himself actually went through. They're the kind of things that we might be afraid to go through, sort of things that Paul went through. And that list in verse 35 is the sort of things that we experience, that when we experience them, we are tempted to feel like we might be abandoned by God. Maybe this is happening to me because he's given me up. But here in today's passage, it's different. Paul is going widescreen. Think of what he's doing. It last week, very focused, very intimate, very, very real. And then here he goes widescreen. It's like he's pulling the camera back and he's moving to the cosmic scale now. He's not thinking about nakedness and hunger anymore. He's going big. He's going to this big list of possible things that might be behind those things. The supernatural things, the big ideas, death and life, angels and rulers, things present, things to come, power, height, depth, anything. He's going big here. And so the first list was Paul saying, will my pain cause God to leave me, or did my pain happen because he left me? That was last week's passage. And now Paul is pulling the camera way back and he's saying, is there any force in all of the universe that is strong enough to pry me from the strong and sovereign grip of an unchanging God? So he is going big with his questions now, and he's going to the scale of the whole universe. He says, can death or life? Death or life, these are maybe more abstract ideas, but they connect all of our lives. We lose loved ones. We eventually die ourselves. Sometimes we think about dying. Sometimes we meditate upon it, perhaps. Paul mentions, and he meditates upon his own death in a few places in his letters. One of those places is the book of Philippians, where Paul tells us that it's better to die and go be with Christ. Why does he say it's better to die? He says to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he says, death is gain for the believer. It is better for you to experience death than it is to go on living. And then later he's going to talk about, wait, then why am I still alive? And his answer is, God still has things for me to do. God's church still needs me. He's got me in this world for a reason. It might be better to die. When a believer falls asleep in Jesus Christ, we are meant to be jealous. We're meant to say, someday for me. We're meant to say, I want that too. It is better to die and go and be with Christ. And yet we are also meant to embrace the life that we've been given. God says, I still have you here. I have things for you to do. I have ways for you to serve. I am the one who decides when your end comes and no one else. And what God's telling us is that death is not an obstacle to his love. When we pray in the midst of sickness and death, we should pray for healing. The book of James tells us that. But I've done the research, and the current death rate is 100%. And Paul also tells us that when we do die, it doesn't separate us from God's love. And so Paul is telling believers, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We ought to pray for faith in the face of death, not merely for physical healing. It's always hard when someone says, would you please pray for me? I'm going to the hospital. I've asked for prayer when going to the hospital, because at once James says, pray for healing. And then he also says, in all over the word, it tells us that we ought to pray for our faith to be increased when we're so tempted not to, when we're tempted in the midst of our suffering to curse God or to blame him or to accuse him of something wrong. And what believers really need in those moments is not healing, because there will come a day where we won't be healed physically and we will lie in the grave. And yet God's word says that death doesn't separate us from God's love. What about cosmic powers, right? That's part of this widescreen look that Paul is taking on here. He mentions angels and rulers. I think when Paul says angels and rulers here, he's talking about fallen and unfallen angels. Sometimes we use the language of angels and demons here. Is there some spiritual power out there that has the ability to separate us from God's love? Is there any demonic power, or perhaps a false or fallen angel that might deceive God's people or destroy our faith. Well, we know that there is a false fallen angel who is seeking to destroy our faith because he is there as the great enemy. He is all over the Bible. At the beginning of the book of Job, we see Satan try to do this very thing. He brings hardship upon Job, and his hope is that Job is going to be separated from the love of God. And how does he think that's going to happen, at least in the book of Job, that somehow God is going to see that Job only loves God for his gifts? If you just take away all those gifts from Job, then all of a sudden he's going to curse you, God. What's Satan trying to do there? He's trying to destroy Job's faith. We see in Paul's letters, we see in the Gospels that there are indeed fallen angels who desire to destroy the faith of God's people. That's what they want. And yet the scriptures also show us that they can't do it. They won't succeed. And why won't they? Because you go to Colossians 2:14 and Paul says, Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So there he's placing us upon this solid ground that we find in justification, right? The same thing Paul's been doing in Romans so far. So he says, Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's the objective work that he has done for us. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's that term again, rulers and powers, right? Angels and demons. Whatever it is out there, they have been triumphed over and have faced a spiritual conquest by Jesus Christ at the cross. And then 1 John 3:8 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I think you probably need to hear those passages. If you're anything like me, when I was a young Christian, I remember one of the earliest memories I had. I went from being an atheist to being a believer in Jesus Christ. And I remember one of the first really clear things to me was I thought I lived in an empty universe when I was an atheist. And so I didn't believe there were any forces out there working on me, that there was nothing out there influencing me, that it was just me, that I could do what I wanted, I could live life how I wanted, there's no forces out there. And then I become a Christian and I realize this whole entire cosmos is filled with spiritual beings of which I have no knowledge. And I suddenly felt very afraid. I felt intimidated. I was afraid of... I thought back to all those scary Hollywood movies with the demons and possessions and things like that. And I thought, oh no, this stuff is real. And then I realized I probably shouldn't go to Hollywood for my understanding of demons. But hey, I was a kid and I loved watching movies. But the thing is, I was terrified of the idea that there are demons out there. Isn't it an encouragement to hear that Jesus Christ destroys the works of the devil? Isn't it good to hear that at the cross, Jesus triumphs over those beings that I would normally be so frightened of, that through death, Jesus Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death? Those are things we need to hear because in our daily experience, we very well may be frightened of spiritual entities, worried that we are being assaulted, worrying that there is something that we have a vulnerable place in our armor that perhaps we might get attacked. And here, what we see is that Paul says, I've surveyed all of these things you might be afraid of, angels and demons, and they can't separate us from God's love. In Christ, we don't have to fear the demonic because Jesus has destroyed those works. He stripped those evil spirits of its power. Hollywood will tell you to fear the demonic, but the Bible tells us that our God is sovereign even over these things that we might be tempted to fear, that there is no demonic presence within the heart of somebody who knows Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will not inhabit an unclean home, and nor can evil spirits inhabit God's house and God's people. Paul mentions other things that we might be afraid of, things past and present. Think about that. How many people are haunted by those things? Things that happened before and things that are happening now. Is there something in our past that can separate us from God's love? Something we've done. And maybe you've tortured yourself with something that you have done, a thought that you've had. Maybe a blasphemous thought. When believers experience these worries, God is using those experiences and he's using those worries to turn us back to him, to rely on him, and to believe in his promises. Think about the promises that he makes to us in his word. He is not a God who lies to his people. So what does he tell us? He says in Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Will you call God a liar? I will not remember your sins, he says. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, will you call God a liar here? Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. There is nothing in our past that can separate us from God's love. What about something present or future, right? You know, believers are not immune from anxiety about what's happening in the world around us or what's going to happen in the world around us. We're really good at sort of looking back with rose-colored glasses. And then we're really great at looking at the present and at the future with great trepidation and a ton of anxiety. I really hope I can put this into the words that I have in mind. As I was writing this, I thought, my words are failing me here. But let me see if I can get this across. Generally, we tend to love the past providence of God. So I mentioned we look at the past with rose-colored glasses, you know, because the trouble's past now, right? Now, whatever happened, even if it was really bad and even if it was really rough, we tend to still look back with some nostalgia. Those were the days, you know. And we go, God was really, we can see how he was faithful then. And then when you come into the present, it's like you just change the rules completely and you go, I don't know about now. I don't know about the future. Right, things look scary now. Things intimidate us. We're talking way too much about the news, more than any average person can possibly take in or should know. We sort of, in the internet age, we sort of pretend at being omniscient just a little bit. And then we tend to judge people who don't want to know all the stuff that's going on. Like, don't you care about the world? It's like, God cares about the world. I can't know all this stuff that's happening. Even when that isn't our diet, even when we're not constantly munching on the news just throughout the day and taking all of this stuff in, even when we're not doing that, our imaginations still run wild. Things in the present cause us to tremble. We struggle to believe in the present and the future, the thing that we know we believe about the past, that God was there, that he was present, he was in control, he was taking care of us. And then we're not willing to take that same idea and transfer it to the right now. Why won't we? This sounds super cheesy. I don't know a better way to do it. But what if we took off our rose-colored glasses and we put on God's sovereignty-colored glasses? That doesn't make sense. But I have a feeling you're still with me, just a little bit at least. God's sovereignty-colored glasses. Why don't we look at the present and the future that way? Paul's telling us we should. He's telling us that there are not things present or future that can overthrow us, just like there wasn't anything yesterday or last year or the year before or the decade before that or the centuries before that could overthrow it. Why do we think that now there's a break in time where all of that changes? Paul goes further. Again, it's like he's running out of these cosmic grand ideas, and so he almost moves into these realms of physics and mathematics. I don't know a better way for it. He mentions height nor depth. Right now he's talking about all of this that we see up and down, left and right, depth. He's just reaching out for anything now. It's like he's saying, you can't imagine the thing that is powerful enough to separate you from God and separate you from his love. There's just no created thing that can do that, not even physical reality itself. And the only thing that is not in creation is God himself, and he won't separate you either. Paul has swept the cosmos from one end all the way to the other. He has swept the heavenly beings. He has looked everywhere and all of them have come up empty. None of them are powerful enough to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. He has considered spiritual reality. He's considered physical reality. He has considered everything. And he has concluded there is nothing. And all that's left is the love of God. Nothing can eliminate it. And as we move to our second point today, I want us to consider another reason that Paul circles back around to the idea of what might separate us from God's love. Here it is. Paul is doing this because he's worshiping. He's doing this because he's worshiping. This is what we find here, and he's going to do it again, especially in Romans 11. What Paul is doing here is he is worshiping. This is doxology. Doesn't this almost read like a song? As we wrap up Romans 8, Paul is sort of hovering around this amazing theme. And this theme is our second point this morning. And that theme is the transcendent love of God in Christ. As he circles around this theme of the transcendent love of God in Christ, he's finding more and more reasons to worship. And in some ways, Paul is modeling the biblical practice of meditation for us here. We started reading through this book, A Heart Aflame for God, in the past few months. And one of the chapters in there is a chapter on meditation. And I think the author persuades me quite effectively that one of the great lost gifts of the Christian life is the gift of meditation, of taking God's word and meditating upon it, chewing upon it, thinking about it. We live in a cultural sort of melting pot where when we hear meditation, we think about emptying the mind. And instead, we need as Christians to reclaim that word meditation for people not to hear us thinking in an Eastern mode when we say these things, right? Because it is a good and wonderful thing. It is a wonderful practice for us to meditate upon the word of God. In biblical meditation, we do not empty our minds. What we actually do is the opposite. We fill our minds with some element of God's word, some scriptural truth that God proclaims to us. And what we do is we circle it and we repeat it and we consider it in different ways and we pray about it. And here Paul is, and he's meditating on the love of God that is bigger and grander and more faithful than anything we can muster up for ourselves. And Paul is saying, the only way I can experience nakedness and suffering and danger and hunger and tribulation without being crushed or folding or giving up or deciding that he's forgotten me, the only way I can experience those things and stand firm is if I'm anchored into the one who does not change, the one whose knowledge doesn't change, whose love doesn't change, whose being doesn't change, whose determination to act does not change or vary. That's the only way. If it's all about me and what I can do, I am in big trouble. That might be a really good way of summarizing the whole book of Romans, right? If it's about me and what I can do, I'm in big trouble. And I won't be able to avoid doubt, and I won't be able to avoid trouble, and I won't be able to avoid struggle. Why? Why can't I avoid those things? Because I'm always changing. I'm always changing. Every moment of my life, I'm changing. I'm growing. I'm shrinking. I'm learning new things. I'm remembering old things. I'm getting more holy. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I sin, right? I go through all of this stuff, and in the process, I waver and I wobble, and I need someone and something that isn't like that. I need something, someone who does not change and waver, and you need the same thing. That's why I get such a bee in my bonnet about modern sayings like, I am enough. You've heard me go on and on about that before. Because even if you feel like it now, you won't be enough, right? You are going to fail you. And Paul says to us, Christian, worship your God because he is not like you. His love doesn't change. God doesn't do any of these things. He can't learn new things. He can't grow or shrink in his immensity. He can't, it's weird for me to say in a sermon a bunch of stuff God can't do, but there are things God cannot do. He can't learn new things. He can't learn a new thing. I mean, think about how different he is from us. In the pastoral prayer, I was praying all these ways that were different from God. And here's one way. He never learns a new thing. He can't grow or shrink in his immensity. He can't remember. Isn't that weird to think God can't remember? He can't remember because all of time is present to him, and everything that is something that he decreed to happen. So there's no kind of scratching his head and going back. There is none of that for God. There's only knowing. He will never be more or less holy. He doesn't increase in his holiness, but he doesn't diminish in his holiness. So all the ways that we change, God doesn't. How do we know these things? Well, he gives us the reason in verse 29, and I want you to listen to the way I'm putting the emphasis here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm emphasizing him because I want you to see who is the one acting, who is the one saving, who is the one predestining, who is the one calling and justifying. He. Where are we in this passage? We're those. We're those. We are the object. He is the subject. He does, and we benefit. And I use this word transcendent in this second point because his love is above us. His love is prior to us. His love goes before us. His love doesn't depend on us. God's people are simply following in the wake of the grace of God, and we are just enjoying his abundant kindness. That's what Paul's giving us a picture of here at the end of Romans 8. Everything that we enjoy came from his initiative. He loved us before. He loves us now. He loves us forever. How do you know? I'm going to be really simplistic here. Simplistic enough that I know the kids are going to get this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. That's not a song about little kids. We're all the little ones. That's what he's showing us. He's the great one. He's the grand one. He's the immense one. He's the powerful one. We're all the little ones that to him belong and are weak, but he is strong. If you're too grown up for that, I don't know what to tell you. Actually, I do because I got a whole sermon here. So it is a pity that we can think of ourselves as too sophisticated for something as precious as that. Maybe Jesus knew that we think ourselves as too fancy, sometimes too fancy to just benefit from simple truth. And so Jesus prayed and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. If you're not willing to be in that group, little children, then you need to ask God to give you a tender heart. I mentioned before, we ask God for prayers of faith. Ask God, would you strip away my sophistication and make me willing to be one of the little ones? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Do not be too old to appreciate simple truths and lead hard on them, right? How do I know Jesus loves me? The Bible tells me so. 1 John 4:19, we love God because he first loved us. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Do you see this? We know that he loves us because the Bible tells us so. Listen to the promises of God. Will you let that transcendent love of Jesus that doesn't depend on you, will you let it calm your fears? Will you let him set your heart at ease? Will you join Paul today so that you can also say, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? At the beginning, I was basically saying, like, how can we have this? How can we be persuaded? How can we be sure the way Paul is? Just imagine if we were to really believe these things. How might our prayers be different? How might our prayers be different if we really believe these things? Might it be that we would be willing to take more of what we perceive to be risks? You notice I'm carefully putting it that way. When you follow after Jesus Christ, there is only a perceived risk in life. How might we suffer differently? How might we lead our families differently? How might we participate in the church differently? Is it possible that we would move our priorities from where they are right now? Is it possible that we would put our priorities in different places if we really believe these things? I mentioned before, our faith wavers and it's not static. It ebbs and flows from time to time. And sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes it's strong. But here's my hope. My hope is for us is that we can say, I am sure. I am convinced. I, like Paul, am persuaded of these things. Let me suggest this. There will be a noticeable effect in our lives as that happens. So as we become more convinced that no earthly trial or cosmic power is going to be able to sever us from Christ, we're going to notice our prayers shift. And they will shift from sort of desperate survival to bold kingdom-advancing confidence. We will become more willing to risk, or apparently risk. We'll risk our comforts, risk our reputations, risk our resources, risk knowing our eternal security is entirely untouchable, right? We'll be willing to put that stuff on the line because we know the thing that matters most can't be severed. I think we'll stop panicking over the shifting culture and start living with the peace of those who know that the war has already been won by Jesus Christ. When the worst that the world can do only speeds up our journey into the presence of God, fear is going to begin to lose its grip on us. And so today, would you rest in this simple biblical truth? You are weak and he is strong. Let's pray. Father, what can the world do to us? What exists in all the universe that can harm us or remove us from your love? Nothing. The world can do nothing. Demons can do nothing. There is nothing in our past. There is nothing in our future. There is nothing now. Nothing in all the universe that can separate us from your love. Your love is before us, before we even existed, and your love is for us is an eternal love that you promise will never be removed. Would you help us to believe it and to live in it each day? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.